Well, one of the things I struggle with as your pastor is oftentimes I feel like no matter how much I study or how much I prepare each week to preach, no matter what I do, I always feel as though I fall short of really conveying the fullness and the glory of whatever text it is that we're studying together. Now, I understand that that's not just my burden to bear. Other pastors feel and sense the same exact thing, feeling the weight of trying to convey the truth of God's Word to His people. It definitely is a good yet heavy burden oftentimes. And I also know that oftentimes that our time is just short together. We don't have a whole lot of time. I know many of you would want to come and hear me preach for 5, 6, 7 hours at a time. I know that's your desire. And if you don't know me well, that is certainly sarcasm. But we only have usually about 30, 35 minutes together to look at God's text. So a lot of what I study during the week and a lot of things that I want to say ends up just kind of on the cutting room floor, and it never really makes the sermon on Sunday morning. And so many times when I'm finished preaching, I find myself really with this sense of man, I wish I had it to do it again. I wish I had a do-over, a second chance. And a lot of that comes from, to be honest with you, is how we work through books of the Bible on Sunday morning. I know that after every time that I preach a particular text, very much, knowing my age, that's probably very much the last time I'll ever be able to teach that text of Scripture. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to do something that often I want to do but rarely ever do. I want to revisit the passage of Scripture that we taught last week. It was the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, some of you who weren't here last week, that might be a little bit of a problem, but I'm going to try to explain it as we go, and hopefully it will all work out for us. But in that story, there were two men who went up to a temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. We believed in the beginning that the Pharisee was a good guy and the tax collector was a bad guy, only to find out at the end, the point was there are no good guys, we're all bad guys. But what distinguished those two men was that the tax collector recognized that he was a sinner. And he humbled himself before God and he prayed for mercy. And the Bible says that it was only this one who went home that day justified, meaning he was the only one who was saved, who was born again, who was able to go to heaven based on God's goodness. And so I want to go back to that story a little bit, but I don't want to unpack all of it. I just want to unpack one little sentence. It was the prayer of the tax collector. The tax collector prayed this. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And I couldn't delve into that enough because of our time constraints. So I want to go back and look at that again. But here's what I want to do. I want to look at that prayer in light of what was happening in the temple as he was praying it. That's what I didn't cover. We did say two men went up to pray, and I did mention that they went up around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but I did not really push back or push down on what was going on. The reason these men were going to pray at 3 o'clock is not only because it was their tradition, but they were going to pray because that was the time of day that they would make daily sacrifices to God. So daily sacrifices were going on as these two men prayed. And so one of them obviously didn't get it. The Pharisee didn't get it because as these sacrifices are being made for sin, he's boasting that he has no sin. He understands that it's being done, but the only reason he wants to offer up sacrifices is because he feels like it's just one more thing that he has to do to prove that he is right before God. And in his prayer, all he does is boast. He doesn't ask God for forgiveness. He doesn't ask God for mercy or for grace. He just thanks God that he is not like other sinful men. He's just happy that he's such a good guy and he's done and he's kept the law and he's done so many fabulous things. Clearly, he did not understand the significance of the sacrifices that were being done as he stood up boastfully praying this prayer. He didn't understand it, but the tax collector did. And in order to make sure that we don't miss it and we understand it, I want to go back to the Old Testament for just a moment. To go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 10. There we read in verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, Each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, let me explain. Nadab and Abihu were actually the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. And what can only be described as a presumptuous act of pride, these two men drove themselves into the holy place. Now, the holy place is where God had manifested his presence. It was within what we call the tabernacle. It was a place of worship where people would go. But yet, in that holy place is where God had manifested his presence in kind of the form of a cloud. And that cloud was over the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid on top of the Ark is actually known as the mercy seat of God. And so these two men go in, two brothers go in, and they begin to light incense in the holy place. And we find out that as they're doing it, God strikes them dead. Now, what is the problem? We should know what the problem is. And there's a lot of problems, but let me tell you what the scriptures emphasize. The scriptures emphasize that when they went in, they used unauthorized fire. Now, in some of your scriptures, it may say a strange fire there. And what it means is simply this. When God told them to enter or light incense in the holy place, they were to use the embers, the fire, from the altar by which they had made a sacrifice. They had burnt the sacrifice. That was the fire God had instructed them to use. These guys don't use it. They just go all freestyle and go, hey, you got a match? Hey, you got a lighter? Where can we get this from? Maybe they camped the night before and cooked some s'mores, and they're like, here, let's take this fire. It tasted good. Whatever it is, they don't do things God's way. So when they go in, God strikes them down. Why? Because they tried to make themselves, to presume themselves in the presence of God without doing things God's way. The idea is this. Is that they went into the presence of God on their terms and not God's terms. Beloved, please understand, it's not only important that you and I worship the right God. It's important that you and I worship the right God in the right way. And the way we know how to do that is God has taught us how to approach him, has taught us how to have a relationship with him. Men like the Pharisee, and then these two brothers, Nadab and Abihu, they were trying to access God, his presence, and have a relationship in the wrong way because they came to God in pride, trying and believing that they were good enough to earn a relationship with him. On the other side, we see a wonderful example of the right way to approach him, and that is through humility. We see that on behalf of the tax collector. He beats his chest the whole time saying, my God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knows that he is undeserving to be able to be in the presence of God. So in the last part, the last verse of last week's section, God sums it up to us. He says, if you want to have a relationship with me, this is what you must do. If you don't want to have a relationship with me, then come to me this way. Here's the sentence. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you know who he's speaking to? He's speaking to many people who are here that came this Sunday, first service, second service, in the overflow right now in the first service, second service. Why? Because some of you come to the church each and every week. You hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You hear about the gospel and the sacrifice in which Jesus Christ had made on the altar of the cross, and yet you're still not getting it because you still believe in your mind that when you die, you're going to stand before God, and when God says, why should I let you in, your mind is still instantly not going to go to the cross and what Jesus Christ has done. Your thought is going to go to the fact that you believe you're a good man, or you believe that you're a good woman, and that somehow your good things have outweighed your bad things, and that's allowed you to now be accepted by God. That's pride. And the bottom line is, if we come to him and we exalt himself, we will be humbled. More so, we will be consumed by the righteous wrath and judgment of God. That's the point of all of that. Now, the story of Nadab and Abihu is tragic. There's no doubt about it. But God responded in a very merciful, very gracious way to the rest of Israel. So what he does in chapter 16 is that God goes to Moses and he says, listen, if you want to have a relationship with me, let me explain how this is going to go down. And I'm going to give you very specific details of how this all works. So look at verse 1, if you will. He says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. And when they drew near before the Lord, before they drew before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses in 16:1-2, he says, or the next verse, he says, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. Now from there on out, he gives even more specific details. We don't have time to get into all of them, to unpack them fully, so I'm going to summarize it for you. So I'm surely going to miss some things. But the idea is this. The first thing he says is, you can't just come into my presence any old time, any willy-nilly. He said, what you have to do is you have to come one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the first thing. The second thing is, when you come, he goes, you've got to dress and you've got to change your attire. In other words, when you come, you can't wear your regular priestly robes. You've got to exchange them for these very common plain linens. It was a demonstration of coming into the presence of God with humility. And then he says, but before you come into that holy place, the thing that you need to do is make some sacrifices, sin sacrifices. You need to find a perfect bull, and you need to sacrifice it for your sins and the sins of your household. And he says, but you also must find a spotless and blameless goat, and you must also go ahead and sacrifice that for the sins of the nation of Israel. And once you've done all that, you're going to take the blood both of the goat and of the bull. And you're going to enter into the holy place. Remember, the place where God manifested his presence in a cloud above the mercy seat, above the ark. And he says, and then you're going to take that blood and you're going to sprinkle it before the altar, or before the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the mercy seat. So that's the instructions. That's what he tells him to do. He says, you want to be a part of me? You want to come into my presence? You've got to follow these instructions. Now, the question is, that's the process, but the question is, what does it all mean? Better question is, what did it do? What did it accomplish? The killing of these animals and sprinkling of the blood, what impact did it have? Well, we read it in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 17. He says, that blood, the sacrifice of the bull and the goats, their blood sprinkled, made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Now, we use words like atone or atonement, and sometimes it just goes right over our heads. So let me try to explain these carefully. When we talk about atoning for something, we don't normally use that word, but what it literally means is making reparations for a wrong. It's basically, hey, I had a speeding fine. To make that right, I've got to pay this particular fine. So it's what is paid to make something wrong become right. We don't usually use that term. My kids, when they don't clean up their room, they don't come back with money and go, hey, I want to atone for not cleaning my room. That's not what they, it would be nice, but it's not what they do. But the idea is biblical atone. We got to get that word inside of our mouth. Atoning is doing what? It's paying reparations for a wrong in order to make it right. So in this case, the sacrifice animals were the reparations needed to reconcile God and sinful man. This is what had to happen for these two people to come back into a relationship with God. And so how does that work, right? How does the killing of a goat and killing of a bull and sprinkling their blood, how does that somehow make a payment so that we can make things right with God? It has to do with one long word. It's actually two words. The words are substitutionary atonement. Now, all of a sudden, when I say that, your eyes roll back into your head, right? You're like, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to explain. So write this down, substitutionary atonement. When we talk about that word, I mean it. Write that down, all right? Because you're not going to remember that, all right? It's not a suggestion. A substitutionary atonement. What it means is those animals that were sacrificed literally become the substitutes for sinners. When somebody would come, not just on the Day of Atonement, but during the week when people would come and they would offer up a sin sacrifice, they would take that animal and they would literally lay their hands on that animal. The purpose of it was to demonstrate or symbolize a transferring of that person's sin onto that animal. Sometimes we use the word imputed. The sin of the man was imputed onto that particular sacrifice. Well, what do you do with an animal that is now full of your sin? There's only one thing to do: kill it. Why? Because the Bible clearly teaches the wages of sin is death. The Bible teaches us, beloved, that death is the appropriate and right payment for sin. So notice this. When these sacrifices are being done and when these men are praying and they hear the bleeding of the sheep and they hear the animals that are being killed in there, what it should be reminding them of is we should be the ones being penalized. We should be the ones who are dying for our sins. It shouldn't be this sheep, or it shouldn't be the goat, or it shouldn't be a dove, or it shouldn't be a bull. That should be me. That should be the reminder. Every time we begin to think about the blood of Jesus Christ, we are reminded of what it is that we ourselves deserve. Now, on the Day of Atonement specifically, the blood from the slain animal would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. So the priest would go in, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, again on the lid of the ark. Why the ark? Because in the ark rests the law. Now get this. When he comes in, he sprinkles it on the ark. The law is inside. What it's doing is, it is literally coming between us and the law. Man has broken the law, and so therefore what we have is we have this buffer between us and God once we are covered with that blood. It covers us. So that substitutionary atonement, this is the way that Ryken says it, sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, therefore, was a way to show that the atoning sacrifice had come between God and sinful people, reconciling them once again. We need something to come between us and a holy God. God chose by his own divine wisdom to make that the life that is in the blood of those animals. What did that substitutionary atonement accomplish? It accomplished two things. Now, I'm going to give you more crazy words. Are you ready for it? The first one is the expiation of sin. I know. Bro, we're from Yulee, bro. What are you talking about, right? So expiation of sin. Let me just tell you the simple meaning of it. It just simply means to be covered. It simply means to be covered. And more exactly, it means that our sin debt is paid and guilt is removed. That's what the blood means. When the blood covers, it expiates our sin, which means that our debt is paid in full and the guilt is removed. The sinner who was once guilty in front of God now stands guiltless before God. He is no longer guilty before God. That's a pretty good thing, is it not? He's no longer guilty before his sin. Second is the propitiation of God's wrath. So first is expiation. What does that mean? Very simple. Don't make it too complicated. Expiation is what? Is our guilt removed. Well, guess what? Second step, propitiation, that's God's wrath removed. We need both. We need our sin to be removed and the wrath of God being removed. Now, you and I don't like to talk about the wrath of God, do we? We don't like to hear about the wrath of God. In fact, some of you invited a friend here today, and you're now rolling your eyes. You're like, what in the world is he doing up there? Because I told him, hey, come, it's going to be fun, I said. It's going to be a great time, I said. And all of a sudden, you get up there, and all you talk about is wrath. People dying in the first story. Two guys being struck down just because they want to go to church. What's going on? And the truth of the matter is, we don't like to talk about it. And the reason we don't like to talk about it is because it makes us think weird of God, right? Like, it makes us think weird as though we picture God when he's like a grumpy guy that lives next to us that has don't walk on the grass signs. And our kid accidentally, the ball goes over and we got to go get it. And he's just, oh, how dare you, kids? And that's how we think God is. And that's not what we mean at all by the wrath of God. Let me tell you this. John Stott said, and he defined it well, he says that the wrath of God is the steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil. This is a good thing. It is a good thing that God hates evil and that God hates sin. Why? Because evil and sin is why the world is such a mess. Every bit of suffering that you have ever experienced and all that is wrong in this world is due to evil, is due to sin. Well, the thing that has caused you so much pain is the very thing that antagonates God. He can't stand it. He hates it. All of it. And so why is this good news? Well, God has come up with a way to eradicate evil without eradicate the sinner. Do you see that? He has come up with a way through substitutionary atonement to deal with sin, to deal with evil in the world, to eradicate it, but not have to eradicate the people who sinned. This is an amazing thing. Now understand, now we understand why God killed Aaron's sons, don't we? Because when they walked into the presence of God, they entered guilty. They were not covered by blood, and the holy wrath of God consumed them. But then when Aaron enters in, sanctified by the blood of the bull and the lamb, and then he sprinkles that blood on the altar, then what happens is he is expiated, his sins are taken away from him, his guilt is taken away, and guess what? The wrath of God is taken away. That's why he was able to be in presence of God and live to tell about it. But there's a problem, isn't there, beloved? There's a problem because sheep and goats and bulls really can't take the place of a man and a woman, can they? I mean, look, we love animals. Some of you love, one of my daughters, I mean, absolutely love animals. She hates the fact that I kill them in hunting. Sorry, that came out wrong. So she hates that part. There's no way I'm going to get her to ever go and hunt with me, right? Because she's just like, let's care for the animals, let's not hunt them. I still don't want to tell her what it is that she's eating half the time. And so the idea is we know animals are great. God has created them. They're beautiful things, things to be enjoyed, but they are created lesser than you and I, than human beings. We understand that, right? Is that we are the pinnacle of God's creation. And so we know that, that's important, but the bottom line is it doesn't match up. Animals cannot take the place of a human being, at least not permanently. So what we find in the Old Testament is that the sacrifice could pacify God's wrath, but it could not satisfy God's wrath. In other words, it would cool him off for a little while to allow the people to continue to do their thing, but it couldn't satisfy God's wrath permanently. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 tells us, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So what happens? Well, we have to have a better substitute, a right substitute. We have to have a man, a person, an individual to take our sins away, to stand in the gap between us and God, to pay the price of our sin. But he has to be spotless. He can't be sinful. He has to be spotless. And the good news is, and I love the way that Luke writes, because what he reminds us of very shortly is in just 2 weeks, in just 2 weeks from this very point, what is going to happen is Jesus Christ is going to be in Jerusalem and he himself is going to go and die on a cross. Guess what time he's going to die? 3:00 in the afternoon. He is going to be the sacrifice. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And what we're going to find in our study of Luke is that he was interrogated time and time and time and time again before he died on that cross, and nobody found anything wrong with Jesus, and yet they still put him on that cross. He was the perfect substitute for you and I. Sins had come towards him, conviction had come towards him. I can't even think of the word. I missed it all of a sudden. He was tempted. There we go. Such a huge word. Expiation. I can't remember temptation. He was tempted in every way, yet he sinned not. And so what did we get with that? When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, what happens? The same thing with that sacrificial system. This is substitutionary atonement at its perfection. Jesus Christ dies on the cross. His blood is shed. And when his blood is shed, it covers you and I, and it comes between the wrath of God and our sin. It expiates our sin. It causes us to be no longer guilty. It removes our guilt. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Here's what I want you to get by this. It removes our guilt of all of our sin, past, present, and in the future. It is gone. It is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But beloved, some of you understand that as far as it has to do with eternity, but you know nothing of it as it has to do with living here on earth. There are some of you who have sinned, and you know that you've sinned, and you're broken over your sin and the sinful decisions that you've made and the people that you've hurt throughout all your life, and it's such a burden. But what you have not understood is your guilt has been removed by Jesus Christ. You hold on to something that Jesus Christ has set you free from. If you are walking around constantly burdened from what you did a year ago or 10 years ago or 2 decades ago, it is not because of something lacking in Jesus' sacrifice. It is because you and I fail to understand the sacrifice rightly. And so the sins have been expiated. We are no longer in our guilt. It has been taken away. But also we have been propitiated in the fact that God's wrath has been propitiated where there's no longer any wrath towards you and I. Now, the reason that's so great is you and I don't have to slavishly work each day just making sure that we're doing enough somehow for God to be able to receive us. That we have to sit there and go, man, I hope it's enough. I don't know at the end of the day. I just hope I've done enough that when we get to the cosmic scales, hopefully it's going to be more than what my bad things are. You don't have to do that at all. You know what you do? You just rest in the mercy and the grace of God. You sit back and go, hey, listen, I want to work for him, and I want to tell people about him, and I want to live for him, not because I feel like I'm earning anything at all, but because it was given to me by the ultimate sacrifice, the person of Jesus Christ. Now I do it not for his acceptance, but because of his acceptance. And that makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for this morning and the time that we've had together. God, I pray that this prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I hope that's the reality of everybody who is here this morning. I hope each person understands that, Lord, the propitiation of Christ, the expiation of Christ that he's brought to us, that God, that he died in our place. Jesus, we glorify you. We thank you for it. We thank you that now we can come to you not just once a year, but we can come to you every day, every moment of every day because of Jesus Christ. God, our hearts should be filled with glorious praise for you this morning, especially as we come now in just a moment and observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Because when we take it, we're going to be reminded of your body that was broken and your shed blood that poured out as a substitutionary atonement for us, paying the price to make what is right. We love you in your precious name, we pray. Amen.